chest cold for the last day and a half. I've been hibernating since Friday at noon and all day yesterday, loading up on vitamin C and echinacea and hot tea with honey and, not mustard, honey and whatever else was in it, I think. Turpentine, is that what it was? That explains it, all right. So I feel fine, but my voice has not returned yet, and so I'm challenged to go from now, Sunday school and morning, 2 hours. I'm trying to make it last. That's why you didn't hear much singing up here, other than some real low bass notes. Those are pretty easy right now, but trying to make it get through. So pray that the Lord will give me my voice strength. We do have a special speaker tonight, Brother Tim Lapish. Will be here with us from Fellowship Track League. Brother Tim is a high-octane, high-energy guy, so he'll be a blessing this evening. So all I got to do is get through the morning, and we'll be fine. We'll be fine today. All right, Travis, come and help me this morning. We are in Acts chapter 19. We're starting a new chapter. The book of Acts chapter 19. And just so you know, it's not the thing. All right, I'm sick, but it's not the thing. And you know what the thing is. My wife sent me up for 4 home test kits the other day. And she had this last week before I got it. So what a blessing that we share within the family. Might have come down from Michigan too, because Matt had it last week. So, all right, Acts chapter 19. We finished Acts 18. Let me just quickly remind you, because it ties into chapter 19. The last verses of Acts chapter 18, as we study them, about Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, seem out of place. Seems like not needed information, but it does lead into chapter 19. At the end of chapter 18, Paul has begun his third missionary journey. Look at chapter 18 and verse number 22. Acts 18:22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. That is the end of Paul's second missionary journey, when he returns to Antioch. If you want something that will help you in the book of Acts, it's simply this. Paul's first missionary journey is Acts 13 and 14. I've written this inside my Bible in Acts 13 so that I can follow this. Paul's first missionary journey is Acts 13 and 14. Then in chapter 15, he returns on furlough and he spends his time between Antioch and Jerusalem. That's all chapter 15. Then at the end of chapter 15, so we can really call it 16 to 18, it's Paul's second missionary journey. All right, 13 and 14 are his first. 15 is his furlough, as we call it today. That's not a Bible term. And then at the end of 15, chapter 16 to 18 is his second missionary journey. There in chapter 18 and verse 23, verse 22, he returns from that. And in verse 23 says, "And after he had spent some time there, being at Antioch, he departed and went over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." So now begins Paul's third missionary journey. It actually starts in 1823, not the year 1823, but the chapter and verse 1823. He starts his third missionary journey. Now verse 24 to verse 28 tell us what's going on in Ephesus at the meantime, which is not part of Paul's running dialogue here. So chapter 23 just simply tells us that. Now there's something interesting, and you can look back at your map, which is at the back of this section, and this is Paul's third missionary journey. He starts in Antioch up in the top right, you see that. And the first thing we read about is him going through Galatia and Phrygia. Now you see Galatia, that's the kind of greened area. Phrygia is not on the map, but it's up there where Antioch and Pisidia is. And so there's no generalization, or there's no specifics, it's all generalization. Paul went through Galatia and Phrygia. And you'll see on the map, they show him in Tarsus, in Derbe, in Lystra, in Iconium, in Antioch and Pisidia. None of that is listed in Acts 18 as him being in those cities. So why did they put him in those cities? It's just an assumption. Notice the end of verse 23 of Acts 18. It said they went through the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So that would seem to indicate that he went back to the places he'd been before and established churches. So now he's going back there. That's why the map shows him in those different places, though the account doesn't record that. That statement, strengthening all the disciples, is an indication he went back to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia. Then we get to chapter 19, we find him in Ephesus. And so the map shows that, and now here when he goes to Ephesus, you notice from Antioch and Pisidia, the red line that goes kind of straight through the middle almost, a little bit southern of there, going over to Ephesus, it doesn't show him stopping anywhere, any cities there. And here's where he wanted to go the first time, or on the second missionary journey, but the Holy Spirit prevented him, forbid him to go through Asia. So now he's going through Asia, but his target place is Ephesus, where we just read about in chapter 18, verse 24 to 28. So putting these things together really enlightens us and opens up our understanding of what Paul is doing on his missionary journey. When we read the Bible and when we just generalize and read it, which is fine, that's what we're supposed to be doing, reading the Bible, we don't look for the specifics. But there needs to be times, if we really want to be fed by the Word of God and get the meat of the Word of God, where we need to slow down and go back. I always recommend this. When you're reading your Bible, don't just read. If you're reading three chapters a day or whatever, just read those chapters. If you see something that stands out, write it down, but don't stop then and go at it. Because if you do, you'll never finish three chapters. Because there's always something that pops up that will light your lamp a little bit and get you looking at it. So just jot that down. Then go back later. Oh, wouldn't it be terrible to spend more time in the Bible later? Go back later and research what it is you saw or look at it and get more of the meat from it. And that's where the blessings come from. It's good to get the water of the Word and get that flowing, the sincere babes, the milk of the Word. But it's also a blessing to get the meat of the Word. And that comes from further study that way. So that's what Sunday school is all about. To break these down, slow things down, and kind of whet your appetite at looking at this. So that journey shows us the journeys of Paul. And then we find him now in chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus. And all of chapter 19 takes place in the city of Ephesus. So that's kind of a good thing. We don't have to move around any. When we get to all of chapter 19, he's in Ephesus. When he gets to chapter 20, he'll leave there, but by the middle of the chapter, in chapter verse 17, he's back, stays there throughout the next chapter. Ephesus becomes a very important place in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It is the place he's going to leave Timothy to be the pastor. It's the place that history tells us later that John the Apostle, the writer of Revelation, was the pastor there. Probably when he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as we've been studying on Sunday evenings. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. So Ephesus becomes very, very big. And this is what we're reading about here in Acts chapter 19. So let's look into this chapter beginning this morning. Number one, in verse 1 through 7, this seems to be the first category. It is Paul and the 12 ignorant disciples. Paul and the 12 ignorant disciples. Now, I use that word ignorant carefully. With its proper definition, ignorant simply means unknowing or not knowing. It's not necessarily a slam. If we call somebody ignorant today, we usually are using it with a little bit of salt in our voice. But when I say this, I simply mean that they were ignorant of what had happened on the cross of Calvary. They knew about the baptism of John, just like Apollos did at the end of chapter 18. That's our tie-in here. Apollos is at Ephesus. He is very eloquent. He's mighty in the Scriptures, the Bible told us. But all he knew was the baptism of John. So he's preaching John's baptism. Here are 12 men, the Bible tells us in verse 7, and all the men were about 12. Here are 12 men that were disciples of John the Baptist and possibly disciples of Apollos. But all they knew was the baptism of John. You remember when John came 6 months before the Lord started his ministry, John went about preaching the baptism of repentance. All right, the baptism of repentance. That's not the same baptism you experienced after you got saved when you got dunked in water. That was John's baptism. It was a baptism pointing them toward Christ. Notice in verse number 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. You remember when John baptized, he said, he was telling them, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There cometh one after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose." John's ministry was to point them to Christ. Not the death, burial, and resurrection, but the person, the life, the ministry of Jesus Christ. So when Christ died on the cross, the baptism of John really was ineffective at that point, because there was something further to believe, something more important. John's baptism was to lead them to look at Christ and then find out that he was going to be crucified. Verse 4 again, it says, "Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should die, be buried, and rise again on the third day." No, that was not John the Baptist's calling. That was not his preaching. That was not his ministry. He said, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." So his preaching was not the gospel as we say it, but a different message for a certain people at a certain time. We have to rightly divide the word of truth to make sure we understand that. These folks right here that have been baptized unto John, can we use this word? They're lost. They're unsaved at this point because they believed what John preached, but that was a temporary thing for the time. They had to believe on Christ who was to come thereafter, who was to be crucified. So they're in bad shape. They're believers, but they're believing the wrong thing. Does that sound familiar? A lot of Christians today, a lot of church-going folks are believers, but they're believing the wrong things. They're going on old light and not on new light. We're going to talk about that in here in a moment, but back at the founding of our nation, in the Great Awakening, the 1730s and the 1740s, George Whitefield, the Methodist evangelist, came over from England and went up the East Coast and began preaching, and great revivals took place. Jonathan Edwards up in the New England states began preaching, and just a great movement of God swept over our country at that time. The old churches, the congregational churches, they did not like this revival thing. They did not like God moving like it was. And this doctrine of grace was something new to them, that their sins could be forgiven by grace, not by their church membership, not by their infant baptism, not by these things. And it caused such a schism in the congregational church. Many of them were drawn toward the preaching of Tennant and Whitefield and these others. And they began following that. The congregational church kind of had a split within it. And they defined that split as the old lights and the new lights. You can find that in history. The old lights were the ones that stuck to church membership for salvation, infant baptism, all those kind of things. The new lights were the ones that were seeing with their eyes what George Whitefield was preaching, that salvation was by grace through faith. And that after salvation, that your infant baptism did no good. And that after salvation, you needed to be baptized because of your profession of faith in Christ. And it divided the congregational church. And historically, most of those new lights became Baptists, because that's what the Baptists have been preaching all along. So the old light and the new light, not being content with what you knew, but looking for what is there. All right, the old light in this case was the baptism of John. Good at its time. Good at its time, but not enough for now. And so Paul begins talking with them about this. Notice verse 1 to 3, we've called this their previous faith. Their previous faith. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," all right, Apollos now, who had been in Ephesus, you look on your map, sailed across the Aegean Sea, sailed across there to go to Corinth. "Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus." Here we find Paul now at Ephesus, where Apollos has just left. "And finding certain disciples," and again, we know this is 12 of them, according to verse number 7, "says, finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Now the Holy Ghost has been prominent since Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and the Holy Ghost fell upon all of those that believed. So these are pre-Acts chapter 2 people. They believed what John was preaching in the Gospels, but they had not heard about Pentecost. They had not heard about the coming of the Holy Ghost. In fact, they didn't even know who or what the Holy Ghost was. And so Paul says to them, have you received the Holy Ghost? Something in his conversation with these men gave him a spiritual insight that something was missing. Something was missing. You'll find that when you witness to people. And you say, are you saved? Or do you know for sure you're going to go to heaven when you die? And their answer will be, well, I was baptized. Well, I go to such and such a church, all right? That's your indication. They don't speak the right language. They don't even know what salvation is. And so here, Paul was in a conversation with them, and somehow in the conversation he realized something's wrong here. So he says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Would you agree there's a problem there? They don't even know anything about the Holy Ghost. Well, how can you be a believer in Christ? Well, they were a believer in the message of John the Baptist, which was a temporary message. Verse 3, and he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said unto him, unto John's baptism. All right, their previous faith. They followed the light that they had. When John went about preaching the baptism of repentance, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, they obeyed that and they did that, but they were locked on that and didn't get the rest of the message. Or as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. And so now Paul is going to reveal it to them. So that's their previous faith, just like Apollos. Now verse 4 to 7, I typed 4 to 6, that should be 4 to 7. We find their perfected faith. Their perfected faith. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. That is the title of John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. There's the baptism of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. There's the water baptism that we experience after we experience grace. There is the baptism of repentance. That was specifically the baptism of John the Baptist. You can't take that and apply it to any other baptism. You can't say someone today when they get baptized, that's the baptism of repentance. Now the Church of Christ would liken it to that because they liken salvation to being baptized. So they're saying if you get baptized and repent of your sins, then that's your salvation. John's baptism was not that. It was acknowledging someone who was to come afterward. So it said, he baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, knowing the Apostle Paul, if they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's because they put their faith and trust in Him. And so He re-baptized them, as we would call it. They'd been baptized to John's baptism, but that was no good. They had to be baptized now because they had believed in Jesus Christ. Infant baptism is no good. When someone believes on Christ, then they need to get baptized. And so that's what Paul is explaining to these men. That though they did something good and noble and sufficient for the time. That's why we have to remember that the Gospels and the book of Acts is all a transition period. Taking us from that Old Testament with the priests and the sacrifices and all that stuff into the coming of Christ with the preaching of John the Baptist and the coming of Christ and His death on Calvary. And the Gospels record all of that. And then the book of Acts, again, when we go to the book of Acts and try to pinpoint our doctrine, especially in the early chapters, where the transition is taking place, it's very difficult to do. And a lot of false teaching comes from misapplying Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, things like that. So here we find that when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Again, here we are in the book of Acts with this transitionary period, where Paul's laying out of hands was an indication that these people had gotten saved. Now they've been baptized. Now they get the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 2, they believed, got the Holy Ghost, then were baptized. Cornelius' family, different order. So these things all change and rotate around here. The key is not the doctrinal emphasis right here. The key is what is happening, what God is doing. When they believed, they were baptized. Paul laid hands on them. They received the Holy Ghost. Remember that happened back with one of the other disciples earlier when one of the men said, give me this gift. I'll buy this gift of giving the Holy Ghost when he saw that they could do that. So they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Their transition from faith in the baptism of John the Baptist to faith in Christ. Faith in John the baptism of John the Baptist was a great thing. It was a good thing, a noble thing. But it only led to faith in Christ. And without that leading to that, it would have been worthless. So we read about Paul and the 12 ignorant disciples. Then we get to the second section of Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 8. Here again, we're still in Ephesus, but Paul turns his attention to the synagogue in verse 8. And he went into the synagogue. That was Paul's natural course of things, as we see. And it says, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers, that means many and varied, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. All right, here's our second section, number 2, Paul and the college professor. Paul and the college professor. He's already dealt with the 12 ignorant disciples and brought them to new light. Now we find him with the college professor. It says, disputing daily in the school. It's interesting. That's the only time in all the Bible that word appears, school. Disputing in the school of one Tyrannus. All right, so we find him, first of all, verse 8 and the first half of verse 9, disputing in the synagogue. Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. All right, 4, 8, 12 Sabbath days. Going into the synagogue, as you know, would be on Saturday, not on Sunday. And Paul purposely went into the synagogue with the purpose of persuading and disputing with the people that were there about Christ. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. That was what was on Paul's heart, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you, the Lord said. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. We read about the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew, only in the Gospel of Matthew. That is a physical kingdom. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two different things. The Jews are looking today for the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom from heaven brought down to earth, the earthly reign of Christ. That's the kingdom of heaven. We're looking for the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom that comes from within. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight. Well, one of these days, his kingdom will be of this world, and there will be a fight. So that kingdom of heaven is a physical, literal kingdom for 1,000 years down here on the earth. When you read that kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew, don't confuse it with the kingdom of God. But now the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and Paul is trying to tell these Jews who are looking for that kingdom of heaven, that physical, literal kingdom, he's telling the kingdom you're looking for is not the kingdom that God's offering right now. The kingdom that God's offering right now is the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual. So he's disputing and persuading with these Jews, trying to reason with them and convince them that they're looking for the wrong kingdom. There's a lot of folks looking for the wrong kingdom right now. They're waiting for the Lord to come back in power and glory and all that, and the rapture comes first. All right, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the kingdom of God is what Paul was emphasizing. And that's what Paul spake, the first line there, verse number 8. What Paul spake, they were the things of the kingdom of God. The things of the kingdom of God. And then what the people spake in verse 9. What Paul spake, and we could say spoke. That way the spell check would have approved it. It didn't approve spake, but I ignored it anyways. It's the Bible word. What Paul spake, and then what the people spake. Verse 9a. But when divers, and we already defined that term, divers is like diverse. It means many and varied. When many within the synagogue, different people, when divers were hardened and believed not. That hardened, that's a scary thing, isn't it? That hearts can be hardened. You read back in the book of Exodus about Pharaoh and his heart being hardened. And I forget the number, but I'm going to guess right now that it's like 10 or 12. That says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And about half the times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. The other half it says God hardened his heart. Now that started with Pharaoh doing it first. And after he became so insistent and rejected of the message of Moses, God allowed his heart to be hardened. You and I don't ever want to get to that place where we begin to harden our heart toward God and God says, all right, I'll give him up to a hardened heart. Here are some men here in the synagogue that heard this message of Paul. The spiritual kingdom is being offered to them. The Apostle Paul, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, no more powerful preacher you could ever hear. And for 3 months, for 12 weeks, he is going in every Saturday and disputing and showing to them that's the kingdom of God. And instead of yielding themselves and believing, they're hardening their hearts and believe not. And then it says, but spake evil of that way. We've seen that phrase before, the way or that way. That was their reference to the followers of Christ. But spake evil of that way before the multitude. He departed from them. So what Paul spake, what the people spake. Notice the result that Paul said, but spake evil of that way from the multitude and departed from them and separated the disciples. We've talked about this many times here in the book of Acts and Paul's journeys. There were times where he stood his ground, and there were times where he departed or fled. We commend those that stand their ground. And many times we judge those who flee. But can I have you turn back to Matthew chapter 10 very quickly? Matthew chapter 10. And notice what the Lord told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 23. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Notice he said, when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. Jesus gave the disciples permission, even commandment, that when you're persecuted in one place, move on to the next. You remember when we looked at it last week or 2 weeks ago that Paul, when he left one place, took the dust off his feet from that city, knocked it off, the example that the Lord had taught them. So it's not wrong to flee persecution. Now again, some have chosen to withstand it, and that's a blessing. That's fine. But we need to be careful in judging those that avoid persecution or flee persecution. It's so easy to judge those that do not sacrifice. When we're sitting in a padded pew in a church in a nice warm building on a pleasant Sunday in January, where it's going to be 42 degrees, it's easy to judge both. But Jesus told them, when you get persecuted, flee to another place. So the Bible tells us that Paul departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. That takes us to our next section here. Disputing in the synagogue, verse 8 and 9a, and then disputing in the school. Disputing in the school. Now Paul moves from one location, the synagogue, to the school. Apparently there's a school run by a fellow named Tyrannus. Now nobody seems to know who Tyrannus was. You can research, look at the commentaries, Google it, whatever you want to, and you'll get varied opinions. Some will say he was a Jewish professor of the Gamaliel line. Some will say he was a Gentile in Ephesus that had a school that allowed Paul to come in because, like in Athens, it was something new, something excited. So we really don't know. This is the only time this fellow is mentioned in all the Bible. So it's better when the Bible doesn't give us more information not to focus on that. All we know is this. There's a fellow named Tyrannus that had a school in Ephesus, and he welcomed Paul to come in and to speak. And it says that he separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. Paul was content for 2 long years to go into this school on a regular basis, this college, as it were, where people came to hear and learn and know things. And he did that for 2 years. So that all, it says in verse 10, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. All they in Asia. How did that happen from Ephesus? Well, there must have been many coming to the school of Tyrannus from all the regions round about it that came in. Excuse me. That came in over that 2 year period and went back and took Paul's message to wherever they had come from. That's how the message got out. They brought them, God put Paul in one certain location where people, instead of him having to go all those places, they all came into him. And he was able to give them the word, and it went back out to Asia, much like the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, and all those came from all those regions round about. God's got a good way of doing things. And he put Paul right in the right position. So, under disputing in the school, verse 9b to 10, is the results of this ministry. The results of this ministry. 9b and verse 10. They disputed daily, again the same word, they disputed in the synagogues in verse 8, they disputed in the school, verse number 9. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. What a great result of this ministry of the Apostle Paul, planted there for 2 years teaching in the school. Then in verse 11 and 12 we see the results of the miracles. Again, Paul was an apostle. He had the gifts of an apostle. And so as we saw him laying hands up there in verse number 4 and 5, laying hands and giving them the Holy Ghost, so down here in verse 11, it says, and God wrought special miracles. Special miracles by the hands of Paul. It might be good to circle that word special. You know what that means? They were out of the ordinary. Now, miracles, are miracles ordinary? No, but apparently some of the miracles were ordinary. Laying on the hands and receiving the Holy Ghost, that happened more than once. But Paul was given special miracles. Now, the miracles are gone, period. Flat across the board. All right, God has replaced the miracles with faith, hope, and charity. He's replaced the need for miracles with the Word of God. And so God does not work. Now, it's not that He doesn't perform miracles, but He doesn't use miracle workers. God is still doing miracles. Somebody has cancer and people pray for them and they go to the doctor and the doctor says, I don't know what happened here. I have no explanation, but it's gone. That happens without Benny Hinn waving his coat, slapping him in the forehead or anything like that. God still does miracles, but not miracle workers. Paul was a miracle worker. There's no doubt about it. And he had special miracles. Notice it says in verse 12, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. God wrought special miracles. Handkerchiefs or aprons. Now, can I tell you what that means? If you've ever experienced this. That means that when you opened that letter, and inside you got a little handkerchief, and the sender of that handkerchief said, this handkerchief will provide you with a special miracle, that guy's out of his mind. Now, it also says at the bottom of the page that the handkerchief is not effective unless you send an offering back to that address. Have you ever gotten that letter before? I haven't seen those in years, but I remember getting those 30, 40 years ago. You get them in the mail. Or they were prayer rugs that were folded up and put in there. And if you prayed on that rug. They're taking Paul's special miracle, something designed especially for him, and copying that. These are a bunch of charlatans. They're a bunch of fakers. They're false apostles, as the Bible declares it, because there are no apostles today. And God doesn't work by handkerchiefs and aprons or putting your hand on the radio. Some of the preachers would say that. If you need healing right now, put your hand on the radio. Obviously, goes back a little ways too. But if you need healing, put your hand on the radio. Make it a point of contact. And as I pray for you, God will make that point of contact your healing contact right there. That's a bunch of nonsense. God is able to do that, but He doesn't need you to touch your radio. You know how you want to get a special contact? Touch the plug where the radio's plugged in with a wet finger. Then you'll get something really special, all right? Then you'll feel that point of contact. But all that other stuff's just a bunch of charlatans. So the results of the miracles, it was accompanied by healings, both physical and spiritual. Diseases departed, and the evil spirits went out. Physical and spiritual. Both of these miracles came for these 2 years while Paul was teaching in this school. And many believed, both Jews and Greeks. You know why that's important? Because those miracle signs were for the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:22, I believe it is, the Jews require a sign, but Greeks seek after wisdom. So what's Paul doing in that school? He's doing signs for the Jews, and he's teaching for the Gentiles, the Greeks, and he's reaching both groups at the same time. A special ministry in a special place at a special time. Not something to be repeated per se, or copied, because we're going to see when you try to copy that, the next verses beginning in verse 13, the vagabond Jews, we're going to find out when you try to copy something Paul was doing, when you don't have the authority to do it, it doesn't work out so good. And we'll see that in the next section. Let's pray together.